Welcome back for Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. This is an occasional series coming to a conclusion today, talking about the means of grace in the midst of an ongoing conversation about the essential teachings of Christianity. Can God use water and word and bread and wine to deliver the forgiveness of sins that Christ purchased for us on the cross? It's a simple question. Can God do it? You say yes, you say no. Many Christians say no. Many Christians consider baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, not as essential teachings of Christianity, but as peripheral teachings, or perhaps they just consider them to be, well, kind of footnotes in the whole life of the church, the whole Christian life. We'll find out in this hour why the means of grace, as they're often called, are essential teachings of Christianity. If you'd like to join us, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. All of this is intended to highlight our Issues Etc. book of the month called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You'll hear more about that a little later. Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, co-author of the Issues Etc. book of the month To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. Pastor Rotman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me back, Todd.
What are the means of grace, as briefly as we can, and why are they essential teachings of Christianity?
Well, you've already touched on what are the means of grace, those things we commonly recognize as the means: baptism, the word of absolution, that is forgiveness, and then Holy Communion. But what we mean by that phrase, means of grace, another word could perhaps be vehicles of grace, pipelines of grace, conduits of grace. How is it that God's grace proceeds from the cross 2,000 years ago and many thousand miles away to us individual Christians today? These are the vehicles that God uses to dispense his forgiveness. And they're essentials because these means of grace are all about assurance of forgiveness. They are God's gift to us so that we may know beyond all doubt that that which our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us or provided for us on his cross is now individually ours.
Now, we're going to be talking about them in particular, baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. It bears remark, at least at the beginning of this conversation, that I think all Christians have some view of a means of grace or the means of grace. They differ as to how this comes about. They differ as to what those means are. At the very least, Christians seem to concur that, at least Bible-believing Christians seem to concur, that the preaching of the gospel is a means of grace. In other words, it brings the forgiveness of sins that it proclaims.
That's true. And any number of Christians have any number of opinions on baptism and Holy Communion, too. But I think we could classify all understandings of these means with one question. And that question is, are these things that man does for God, or are these things that God does for man? And the two big answers, many people who believe that baptism or Holy Communion are not essentials to the Christianity are moving from a position that says, this is stuff that I do for God so that I can show him I'm willing to follow him, show him my commitment to him. And because there are many things I can do to show this commitment, these are not essentials. But those who answer the question by saying, baptism is something God does for me, Holy Communion is something God does for me, it's fundamentally his action, well, then it's a very small jump to then say that these are essentials. These are things my Lord has provided individually for me, and that which God gives is always good.
Where in Scripture, starting with baptism, do we find Christ giving us this means of grace?
Well, Matthew 28, often called the Great Commission passage or the baptismal mandate passage, Jesus says there, go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you see, for example, in the book of Acts, Peter, after preaching the gospel of Christ, says, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And who forgives sins but God alone? In terms of Holy Communion, the gift of Holy Communion was given on the night our Lord was betrayed, commonly called Maundy Thursday, the night of the Last Supper, when he takes the bread and he says to his disciples, "This is my body which is for you, and this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins."
And then regarding the word of absolution, or to speak more generally, that word of forgiveness proclaimed through Holy Scripture?
John chapter 20, Jesus says to those same disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And in an earlier time, he says this amazing thing, Luke chapter 10, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me."
With this scriptural foundation, let's look a little more closely then at baptism in particular. One of the stumbling blocks that people often immediately meet in Scripture's teaching of baptism is that there is water involved. You talk to someone about a believer's baptism or a spirit baptism, they say, yeah, that's what the Bible's talking about. You talk to them about water, and they get nervous. Explain what Scripture teaches about water in baptism.
Well, the water itself is just plain water. It's not holy water or specially prepared water. It's just water. But it is water used in connection with God's command and according to His Word. And when the Word of God is attached to that water, specifically the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this becomes a saving water. For example, Peter says in his first letter that the water of the flood symbolizes baptism, which now saves you. So when God's Word is attached to this common everyday water, it becomes a powerful, life-giving water.
So the water itself is nothing unusual, but the Word of God is what makes a baptism rather than just someone getting washed.
That is correct.
All right. Then, what exactly does baptism do? What does God do in baptism with this water and this word?
Well, there are a number of different images in the Scriptures describing the action of baptism. Paul says, for example, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." This idea of now wearing Christ as a garment so that when God looks at us, he doesn't actually see us and all of our sinfulness, but he sees his perfect Son, Jesus. In another place, Paul again says in Titus, for example, that God saves us through this washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And yet another place, Romans 6, Paul says that this baptismal act joins us to Christ's death. By baptism, it's as if we die with Christ. And if we die with Christ in this way, we shall surely also share in his resurrection.
Is it as if we die with Christ, or is baptism a real unification with the real death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection?
Well, Paul says there, "Do you not know that those of you who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" It's not a symbolic dying, but it is a connection to that actual death that our Lord took up for us.
Is baptism the one-time event? This is one of the great criticisms that is so often heard, in particular about infant baptism, which I want to talk about in a minute, but one of the great criticisms of baptism is, in general, is that it's viewed by those who take it so seriously like we do as this kind of one-time event that seals you for heaven and the rest of your life can be lived without, well, in the devil-may-care fashion.
Yeah, that's that's either a caricature of baptism by those who don't participate in infant baptism, or it's simply a misuse of those who practice infant baptism of this baptismal gift. I especially like this idea of being clothed with Christ. You have your clothes every day. Baptism is not simply a one-time historic event, but just as God's mercies are new every morning, so also is this baptismal life that we have with Christ. We don't receive the baptismal clothes as infants and then leave them behind, but we wear them. They become part of our identity for the rest of our earthly lives and into eternal life.
You use the term baptismal life. What does it actually look like day to day?
Well, it begins with the recognition of sin, which comes about only by the work of the Holy Spirit through the law. And it, the recognition of sin then moves toward the cry to God for mercy. And the remembrance of baptism involves the remembrance that Christ has indeed forgiven me all my sins, even this day, washed them all away in that powerful baptism that may even have happened for me many years ago.
Is this what is meant by this phrase we so often hear of kind of a daily remembrance of baptism?
Yes, and a lot of times when people talk about the daily remembrance of baptism, they recommend certain actions that are associated with baptism. For example, make the sign of the cross on yourself, not because it's a magic formula, but because this is a physical act that reminds you of the baptism you received. And in the making of the sign of the cross, say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that word that's joined to the water. And in your daily remembrance of baptism, you examine your life in light of the commandments. You also recite, remembering the creed, which we've discussed here in the last few days, which is that proclamation of God's forgiveness for us.
One of the passages you cited there, I think it was the Titus passage, speaks of baptism as a washing of regeneration, which is kind of an old-fashioned way of saying rebirth. Is this a connection to John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus about being born again?
I think that is a very fair connection with John chapter 3 there. Jesus goes on to say that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. This is a spiritual new birth. Many people speak of being born again, and this is exactly what happens in baptism. He who is baptized is born again.
You also mentioned the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that harkens back to the Matthew 28 passage that you had cited in reference to baptism at the beginning. There are baptisms nowadays in some sectors of the Christian church that are done apart from the triune name. The extreme case would be, say, the Oneness Pentecostals, who baptize only in the name of Jesus, period. They deny the teaching of the Trinity. The other might be those who want to toy with the name of God and do Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, or Mother, Daughter, Empowerer, or something like that. What do you make of these?
The baptism in the name of Jesus, you can see examples in the book of Acts where Peter and the other apostles use this same phrase, but they don't do so to the exclusion of the triune name or the rejection of the triune name. Baptisms that are carried out in a way that is explicitly different or other than the way our Lord has given baptism to be performed, they import an element of uncertainty into the baptism. All of a sudden you begin wondering, well, am I really baptized? Is this truly now my connection with Jesus? But when the act is carried out faithfully according to that which our Lord has said very simply and very clearly, the act carries great assurance, great certainty, and this is what the Christian faith is all about.
So is this why, say for instance in our case, Lutherans will recognize the baptisms of Methodists or Presbyterians or Roman Catholics or Baptists, the whole range, as long as the baptism is done in accord with the triune name of God?
That's correct. When you're baptized, you're not baptized into a denomination. You're baptized into the name of the triune God. And so many times when folks come from other bodies to the Lutheran Church, the first question is, are you baptized? And then they find the pastor finds out, what body were you baptized by? And the church bodies that recognize the triune name and baptize with water according to that name, that's recognized as a baptism. If there were a so-called baptism from, suppose, the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness Church, I even hesitate to call them church, but some organization in which the triune name is explicitly rejected, then there has been no baptism at all. And that person wanting to come into the body of Christ would then be baptized.
A couple loose ends then, and this has to do with three issues. Number one, the age of those whom God baptizes. Number two, the amount of water. These are the kind of things that Christians ask about. And number three, the frequency or the singularity of baptism. Let's start with the last one. My dear grandmother, now sainted, was baptized a number of times in her long life. As an infant, as a young adult, as an elderly woman, I think it came to four. Every time she upped the amount of water she was baptized in, you know, as an infant it was in a font, and then I think she was immersed in a baptistry. She went to the River Jordan, was baptized there, and then finally, near the end of her life, was baptized in the Atlantic Ocean, upping the amount of water in every case. Laying aside the issue of the amount of water, do Christians need to be baptized and then perhaps later in life baptized again?
Well, St. Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if we understand baptism to be something a person does for God, well, then you could see how a person would want to maybe do it multiple times in order to be sure they've done it rightly. But the scriptures make clear, as we've been discussing already, that baptism is something God does for man. This is why Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That which God does, he does well. He gets it right the first time. And so in those cases where a person comes to me and desires what they call a rebaptism, I take this as opportunity to direct them back to that one true baptism they have already received.
I had someone come to me in the course of my parish ministry, and he desired baptism. And I asked him, are you baptized already? And he said, I don't know. And after a further investigation, neither did his parents. They'd had a lot of kids. They couldn't remember if he had been baptized. And given the fact that no one really knew, I baptized him. Did I do wrong?
No, you did right. Baptism is all about certainty. If there is no record, no memory of it, it is best to conclude that it actually has not happened, so that this man may be certain of his baptism, you go ahead and perform the acts. So no, I would have done exactly the same thing.
Now, to the issue of amount, again, the example of my mom, of my grandmother, I think she was under the impression that eventually that immersion was the way she had to be baptized. And then from that point on, it seemed as though, and nothing against my dear grandmother, but from that point on, it seemed that there was never enough water in the world to get her as baptized as she wanted to be. Does the amount of water make any difference? Does it make any difference whether one is sprinkled or immersed?
Well, the word baptize comes from the Greek word to wash. And there are many instances in the scriptures where you see that this washing involves immersion. And so a lot of people say you've got to have enough water to get totally sunk underneath it. Though you can also see usage in the scriptures where the Pharisees, for example, baptize or wash their couches in this ceremonial act. And this is not an act of picking up a couch and dunking it in a bin big enough to hold it, but this is an act of sprinkling. What is important is not the amount of water, but it's the water included with God's command and carried out according to his word. I remember hearing stories about soldiers in Desert Storm, for example, who receive holy baptism from a canteen. And this is as powerful and true a baptism as any other performed in God's name.
So it's genuinely an issue of indifference, the amount of water. So if one desires to have their baby baptized by total immersion, or if one desires to have their baby baptized by sprinkling, or themselves in any case, the amount of water really makes no difference.
That's correct. This is an act of freedom.
All right. Finally, age. The probably the biggest question and objection raised with regard to baptism. If it is God's work, does God restrict by age those whom are right candidates for baptism? In other words, can infants be baptized?
Well, those who listen to your show already know where we stand on the subject, that yes, infants can be baptized. And now this has to do not only with who does the action of baptism, but also who does the action of faith. From whence does faith come? Excuse me one minute. I'm sorry. And again, from the scriptures, we can see that faith is something God gives to us. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans, or in 2 Peter 1:1. Peter speaks to those who have received the gift of faith, as precious as that of the apostle himself. It is a miracle for anyone to believe. It is an equal miracle for a 90-year-old man to believe as it is for a 9-day-old baby to believe. And so with this sort of realization that baptism is something God does for us, and in baptism God gives to us the gift of faith so that even these little tiny ones who believe in him are able to believe, well, certainly baptism is then an available gift for even the smallest in our society.
There's also the issue of whether or not infants need it. With the minute and a half we have before we go to this break at the bottom of the hour, some would argue we don't baptize infants not because God can't do it. We don't baptize infants because they don't need it. They're not sinners yet. They're innocent.
Well, that rests on the assumption that sin is only stuff that we say, we do, we think. Sin is only action. When the scriptures clearly point out that sin is condition. Sin is something that is received from our parents and from through our parents, from Adam himself. It is passed on to us. We're born in a condition of sin, born in need of the redemption that Christ gives.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. We're talking about baptism in this first part of the conversation. It's only the beginning, because when we come back, we're going to move on to other teachings from Scripture regarding the means of grace. We'll move on to the Lord's Supper, and we'll take up last in our conversation the whole issue of the Word of God, and in particular, that word of forgiveness called absolution. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. This is the final in an occasional series we're doing here on this book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Pastor Eric Rotman is one of its co-authors. He's also pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. I'll tell you about the book when we come back, and we'll continue our conversation taking up the issue of the Lord's Supper.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. Is spontaneous prayer more spiritual than the Lord's Prayer? Is the Lord's Prayer the perfect prayer? If you're asking these questions, you'll find answers in a new book called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. You can order To All Eternity online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House Monday through Friday during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Order our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
Adolf Hitler, a confirmed racist.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, we all know the horror of how Hitler killed millions of people, particularly Jews. What was his justification for doing this?
To answer that question, let me read you a quote from a famous evolutionist, Sir Arthur Keith. He once wrote, quote, "To see evolutionary measures and tribal morality being applied rigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we must turn again to Germany of 1942. We see Hitler devoutly convinced that evolution produces the only real basis for a national policy. The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." End of quote. Because Hitler believed in evolution, he applied this practically. He set up the machinery to help nature eliminate those he believed were the unfit. First it was those he considered to be genetically inferior, the mentally and physically disabled. Next, gypsies, Jews, and others. Hitler developed his own form of racism based on his acceptance of evolutionary theory. Now, just because someone believes in evolution does not necessarily mean they'll be a racist, but because evolution is a belief and not science, it can be used to justify any evil position, just as Hitler did.
The connection between evolution and racism is convincingly shown in Ken Ham's booklet on the origin of so-called races. You can read the booklet on the web at AnswersRadio.com.
Good afternoon, 5:31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis, partly cloudy tonight, low of about 29. For Tuesday, cloudy with a chance for rain, high near 47 for tomorrow. Right now, mostly cloudy and 34 in St. Louis. Our last look at St. Louis traffic, westbound 40 between Hampton and Hanley, stop and go traffic there. Also, slow pockets from McKnight to Clayton-Warson. Westbound 70 is slow from Union to Goodfellow. Westbound 44 between Lindbergh and 270, slow traffic in the right lane. And northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic in the right lane. Not too much on the traffic front in St. Louis. We must have had some people take the day off after the Super Bowl. That's traffic and weather on AM 850 KFUO. Up next, the second half of this hour of Issues Etc. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Craig Allen and Joni Harwell. They'll be talking with Susan Florence, a writer and artist of a series of beautiful little gift books on subjects like having friends in our lives and change. We'll also talk with Jean Zorns, author of books like When I Prayed for Patience, God Let Me Have It. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
I mentioned before the break that this is an occasional series, and you're going to be hearing more of these month after month here on Issues Etc. as we highlight our Issues Etc. books of the month. This book of the month for January, beginning here in 2003, is To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. The reason we highlight these books, and we plan to in the future, is because I just read today that Christian publishing accounts for a major segment of the publishing market and the books that people buy, that 17% of the market for Christian books are unbelievers, atheists, agnostics, people of other faiths. If we cannot, and Christian publishing is a sad state of affairs for the most part, a lot of time and paper and ink wasted there, if we can, we will highlight the very best of what Christian publishing is producing. And we begin with something in keeping with the way we do things here at Issues Etc., something essential, something basic, something fundamental, and that is these six teachings of Christianity: the Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and as we're discussing today, the means of grace, baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper. Now, our conversation will continue, but I want to tell you first how you can order this book, the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You can call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. It's too late now. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can also order the book online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you're going to find a link to Concordia Publishing House. or you can also call weekdays during regular business hours. Again, that toll-free number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. Before we go on to the Lord's Supper, let's go to the phones and talk with some callers who want to talk about baptism in particular. Kathy is calling from her car. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. Yes, I was wondering if, since a baby in the womb still is still a living human being, if there's problems, especially in a pregnancy, can they go ahead and baptize the child while they're in the womb, just in case something happens that, you know, it dies before it has a chance to be baptized?
Okay, now that is a very, very difficult question. I'll let Pastor Rotman take a swing before I try my hand at it as well. Go ahead, Pastor Rotman.
Well, baptism is individually applied to the individual Christian, and so the actual carrying out of a baptism in the womb, I'm not sure how that would happen unless it was done in the course of surgery or something like this. But passages that come to mind, one that comes immediately to mind is David's loss of a son, an infant son, who had not yet received the gift of circumcision. And yet David still says, "I will not go, or the child will not come to me, but I will go to this child." David, the prophet, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, written in the Scriptures for our comfort, realizes that even though his child did not receive the gift of God for infants, that God in his mercy still has gathered this boy to himself. And this has been a particular comfort for my wife and myself view of a similar situation as this lady's describing, that of the death of a child before the child is born.
And I would simply add to that, if someone were to want this for their child, I would not discourage the desire for this, because it does extol the power of God through baptism. Although I would hesitate, because we have no clear word of God talking about a situation like this, I would hesitate to perform such a baptism. Now, I wouldn't want anyone to get the impression that baptism isn't performed because the child isn't eligible, or they cannot receive what baptism gives, or that the child doesn't need baptism. I wouldn't want either of those things to prevail either. This is one of those cases where Scripture does not clearly answer all the questions that life raises, and especially life in a fallen world raises. And I think that's all the more that we can say about that situation. Monica is calling from Swansea, and thank you for waiting, Monica.
It's such a tension to be a Lutheran.
Sure is.
It really is. And In my past thinking, and then also just now, dealing with people that in friendship and in love who are Christians but not Lutherans, talking about baptism is always a really tough subject. And the question that I think I hear more often than not as to the issue of infant baptism, we gave the extremes in age from newborn to 90-year-old. And the household of God would include all the whole gamut of age, correct?
That is correct,
all
yes.
All right. So I guess what I'm trying to think of, the way this is usually posed to me is, then what is the evidence of the faith of the child versus the evidence that comes out of the mouth of the 90-year-old as an expression of faith in Jesus?
Sure.
How do you respond? What's a good way to respond to that type of question? Because obviously an infant's not going to be saying much about Jesus for a while.
Sure.
I point back to the baptism and God's work, God's word, in, because he says so. Is that a weak argument?
Well, if I could just make a couple observations. The first is, when we look at baptism, we bear in mind that this is God's act for us. We know that the child has faith because God has acted in baptism. And remember, too, that when people speak their confession, this is the fruit of faith. The only difference between the 90-year-old and the infant is that the plant of faith, so to speak, in a child has not yet grown up large enough to produce visible fruit. As a way of combating the arguments that you struggle with, take baptism to the other end of life. How is it that we know a severely ill person, perhaps a person with advanced Alzheimer's disease or Parkinson's disease, who is no longer able to speak, no longer able to act according to the Christian faith in any way, how is it that we know this person is Christian? We certainly don't want to conclude that they lost their faith when they lost their ability to express the faith, but rather we comfort ourselves in the realization that even though there may not be physical evidences, faith is something God does. It's really an act of clinging to God's word rather than to those things that we can see with our eyes or hear with our ears.
Thank you very much, Monica. Anne is calling from Crestwood. Anne, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I've got two instances that I have a question about. First of all, it has to do with my husband. I became Lutheran last June, but this was a couple of years ago. He had never been baptized. And in walking in one evening, listening to KFUO, they were discussing baptism, and he decided, I will be baptized. But the thought of going through a church service in front of people and such, even if it was private, the social anxiety thing just throws him, and I can't explain it, but it sounds silly. Anyway, I baptized him at home. With what he was in the bathtub, and I baptized him. The second situation is my youngest sister had a baby Friday. The baby has been spitting up blood since then, and she went ahead and baptized the baby herself. Her husband is not a believer. I think the situation was she just wanted to do it simply and do it. Are these legitimate?
Those are two excellent examples and a very excellent question behind both of them. And thank you for calling and asking. Pastor Rotman.
Emergency baptisms are baptisms. I've had instances in my own parish where people have so feared being in the front of the church that I've gone privately to homes and baptized, or I've done them in private services at the church. And lay people have performed countless baptisms over the years. Water and word is what makes a baptism. I would encourage you, though, since you are a member of a congregation, it sounds like your sister is too, when you perform an emergency baptism, you then take that information to your pastor so that the pastor may appropriately follow up on the baptism. It may be recorded in the church records, and so that these newly baptized may come to the realization that they're fully incorporated into a larger body.
These are very good questions, and the reason I want to thank Anne in particular for that question and the other questions as well, because, and Pastor Rotman has made this point repeatedly in this conversation on baptism, baptism is about certainty. It's about the certainty that only God's clear promises and word can give. And when there are questions about, is this right? Was this a baptism? Those questions need a clear answer from God's word so that the baptism might be as certain as God intends it to be. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering, it seems to me that where churches err with the understanding of baptism, it has ties in with also an error with justification, not just baptism, but all the means of grace. Can you tie these means of grace in with justification?
Good question, Kathy. First, define justification for those who aren't up to speed, and then give your best answer to her question.
Well, justification is, at its core meaning, being declared right or being declared just in the eyes of God. Now, a lot of times, those who hold differing views on baptism or Holy Communion also hold differing views on justification for us. We believe that a man is declared righteous or just before God for the sake of Christ through faith. Others will say, well, you know, you've got to be able to make a decision. You've got to be able to ask Jesus to make this individual connection for you. And those who would hold that position very naturally step into this understanding that baptism is something I must do for God. I must make that decision to complete or seal the deal. It's almost as if Jesus carries the football for 9 yards and then you carry it the 10th yard, where in the baptism and the Holy Communion justification that we're speaking of here, we're recognizing that our Lord does the whole work for us. He carries the football all the way.
Now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to ask that we move on to the subject of absolution here after one more question. And then I would like to have you back soon. It will lap over through January, perhaps, because of our schedule. But I'd like to have you back, Pastor Rotman, due to the fact that we've had questions from our listeners on the issue of baptism, to talk about the Lord's Supper and devote an hour to the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Would you be willing to do that with us?
That would be great. I'd love it.
All right. Then let's spend the rest of our time after this question talking about absolution from the Word of God. The question that the caller just raised with regard to justification and the means of grace, are you saying, and this is the egg and chicken question, or the chicken and egg question, are you saying that a deficient view of baptism, a baptism view that would hold that baptism is my work, will show itself in a deficient view of justification? In other words, that I contribute something to my justification, my salvation before God? Or does it begin with a deficient view of that central teaching of Christianity, justification, and then evidence itself in what someone believes about, say, baptism or the Lord's Supper, that it's their work?
I think that it begins with a deficient view of justification, and it flows into baptism. And specifically within the realm of justification, it all has to do different view of what is faith. That is, how is it that I can get connected to this justification? If you believe that faith is something you give to God in order to get connected to Jesus, then that is going to affect your view of Jesus' work for you. His work is not complete until you add to it. That's the error in justification. And then, as we've already said, that's going to create the errors in baptism and Holy Communion as well.
Let's talk about absolution then. What exactly is absolution, or it's sometimes called the office of the keys?
Well, the office of the keys exercises the absolution. That is, the office of the keys, the person who holds the office of pastor in the congregation, absolves the congregation. That is, he declares God's forgiveness, and the phrase usually goes, in God's stead and by God's command. That is, the forgiveness of Jesus is proclaimed to the repentant sinner, because Jesus says, proclaim forgiveness to repentant sinners.
And you mentioned this before at the beginning of our conversation, but where in God's word do we find this authority to forgive or retain sins? Where do we find this?
You'll see it in John chapter 20. Where Jesus says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, they are, I'm getting myself. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
And to one who says, well, Jesus is just talking about your ordinary, everyday, man-on-the-street kind of forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness where someone says, I'm sorry, oh, don't mention it.
Well, that's a powerful forgiveness. An individual sinning against another individual is going to know great peace hearing that individual forgive his or her sins. But beyond that, there is the corporate forgiveness that comes by the proclamation of the office of the ministry. Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, that Christ gives pastors to the church. Or in Acts 20, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers just being another word for pastors or shepherds there. And so we can see in the scriptures that God has given the gift of the office of the ministry, or the office of the keys, for this sort of objective proclamation of Christ's forgiveness. It's not just a matter of running to everybody you've sinned against and asking them individually for forgiveness, but you also hear the word of forgiveness now coming from God through the man placed there by God to give you that forgiveness.
So what exactly is happening? Is it that the pastor, as he is called to do, is rendering his own forgiveness of the sins of the people when he pronounces the absolution? Is that what's going on? Because people object, only God can forgive sins.
That's absolutely right. In fact, the Pharisees raised that same objection to Jesus. Only God can forgive sins, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man. So it's not a matter of the pastor bestowing his own personal sense of forgiveness to the individual, but it's the pastor faithfully proclaiming that message of forgiveness which Christ himself has given to proclaim.
He speaks for Christ?
He speaks for Christ.
Back down to the ordinary Christian, then. If this is an authority given not only to the pastor but also to the church, can the ordinary Christian exercise this same forgiveness one-on-one with other Christians?
Yes, and it happens all of the time. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." The absolution, the forgiveness, is spoken all of the time when one sins against another. But there is more to our existence than mere action of sin. We have this ongoing condition of sin. We have sins against God in thought, word, and deed, which are not expressed against an individual human who could otherwise speak his personal forgiveness to us. And so the value of the office of the keys is to hear what would otherwise be called the voice of God, using a human voice box.
The keys both unlock, that is, they remit or absolve or forgive sins. They also can lock. In what case would a pastor or an individual Christian on an individual basis not forgive sins?
Well, Jesus says there in John chapter 20, if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. And this has nothing to do with whether or not the pastor is arbitrary, choosing whether or not he wants to forgive, but it has to do with penitence. If the sinner recognizes his sin and desires forgiveness before God, forgiveness is proclaimed. If the sinner has a callous attitude, I haven't sinned, it doesn't even matter, none of this is important, well, that person's sins are then held against him. They're bound to him, and he will be held responsible for them before God.
And there's always the possibility, of course, that person who has been thus bound to his sins would later repent, right?
Oh sure. And as soon as that happens, forgiveness is full and free and abundantly provided by the gifts of God.
Then it sounds as though this might have something to do with the public proclamation of the word, and I'm not talking about the word of absolution, I'm talking about preaching. Does this office of the keys have anything to do with what the pastor says from the pulpit?
Well, sure. The sermon on a Sunday morning doesn't have really that much to do with what Christians must do and say and think. That's all sort of in there under the law. But fundamentally, the proclamation that a pastor does in the sermon is the proclamation of God's grace for sinners, or God's grace for you. When the pastor preaches, he's essentially giving an extended version of the absolution.
When an individual goes to his pastor and seeks this forgiveness, confesses a sin, or when we confess sins corporately in church, or when an individual Christian goes to another Christian confessing a sin that has occurred between the two of them, is it incumbent upon the person who then pronounces forgiveness to kind of test the depth of their sorrow or their repentance?
No. The value of absolution is that it is God's. It's not ours. And it is not my job to determine how sorry you are in order to merit God's forgiveness. It is my job to proclaim God's forgiveness to you. The value and the merit of your sorrow is that this is now the work of the law within you, making the proclamation of forgiveness actually something that you recognize you need.
Someone says, I have confessed a sin in church. I've heard the pastor say that he forgives me in the name and the stead of Christ. I've confessed this privately to God in my prayers. I've even gone to the pastor. I still feel like this sin, whatever it may be, is unforgivable. What do you say?
I point that person to the great power of God's forgiveness. To say that this sin is unforgivable is to say that Jesus is not strong enough to do all things for me. It really casts a light, or it casts a question as to who your Christ is, not so much what you have done. Yes, many people have committed many great, seemingly unforgivable sins, but in the face of all this, Christ says through his servant John, Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And in that phrase, most definitely is included that one sin with which you struggle so much.
Pastor Eric Rotman, we'll pick up this conversation a little later this week or perhaps next week. We'll talk about the Lord's Supper. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me. It's always a good time.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, co-author of The Issues, Etc., a book of the month called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. One last reminder to place your order for this book. It's The Issues, Etc., book of the month, To All Eternity. You can order it online. Go to our Issues, Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House, and you'll be able to order it there, issuesetc.org. Or you can call tomorrow morning, first thing, all during the day, during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for The Issues, Etc., book of the month for January, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. During regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. John Johnson joins us here in Studio A. We'll talk about just war as we approach war and part three of our seven-part series on a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross with Pastor Tom Baker tomorrow on Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.